So the title of today's sermon is Proof of God. Does God exist? Let me ask this question. Have you really proven for yourself that God exists? Now that's hard. That's a hard question to ask, because I really believe that most people that I would run across, or you would run across in America, if you went up to them and you said, "Do you believe in God?" they would say, "Yeah, I believe in God." And in fact, you know, it's on our coinage and on our paper money, "In God We Trust." And we're having a battle in America right now because a lot of people want to remove God's name completely from everything, even the Pledge of Allegiance not saying one nation under God. But if you ask most people, they would say, yes, I believe in God. But there's something about us, brethren, the children of God, the people of God, the church of God, that makes us different. What is it that makes us different from the rest of the world? We believe in God, and they say they believe in God also. But let me point out something that is very true, and I've seen it and you've seen it. God seems unreal to the world, even though the world says they believe in God. And there are people who will pray to God. I had a neighbor who was a prosperous man who said his prayers every day. He prayed before he bought a new truck. And yet, I say that God seems unreal to them and unreal to the world based on their behavior in certain situations. Now, if you ask somebody if they believe in a Mack truck that you see coming down the highway, they would say, "Yeah, I believe in the Mack truck." And you would see evidence by their fruits that they believed in the Mack truck, because they would get out of the highway. But when you say, "Do you believe in God?" they say yes, but then you don't see the fruits because they don't do what God says. So there is something special now about God's people. We can know God. And in Psalms 111, verse 10, it says, we can even know God better. A good understanding have they who do the commandments, keep the commandments, live according to God's way. But now, this is not in any way meant to condemn the people in the world. I have heard people say, "Why are people in such and such an organization being condemned?" That is not the case at all, brethren. God is not condemning anybody right now because of the organization they're in or because of their lack of understanding. God is not trying to save the world right now. This is a day of salvation. Now, that's not the topic of this sermon, but this is not the only day of salvation. This is the day for the better resurrection. We have an opportunity to know God. But most of the 6 billion people that are in the world right now, and most who have lived before us, are reserved for the second resurrection. They will come up at a time in the future, and then God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and they will have the opportunity to know God and to prove God at that particular time. Right now, brethren, they do not have the privilege of knowing God, not as we do. So that makes us special. That makes us a set-apart people. The Bible would use the word a sanctified people, a holy people. We are set apart for a special purpose. Can God's existence really be proven? Or is it just to be believed? Now, those are concepts that we come to grasp and understand a little bit more as we go on in time. But there, sometimes we are asked just to believe things, to take it on faith, and just believe it. But I want to ask the question, can the existence of God really be proven? And even for brethren who have been in the church 10, 20, 30 years, it is important to go back once in a while and review these things and say, do I really know to the depths of my soul that God exists? And it's an interesting question. Can we who are finite, limited, temporal. You know, we just have a temporary existence in this flesh. Can we who are finite prove something that is infinite? Infinite meaning boundless, eternal, everlasting. Can our little heads that are about the same size as a, what do you call this little bitty melon? Not a watermelon, a little cantaloupe, yeah. Our heads are about the size of a cantaloupe, and I had to have some audience participation there. Can something that size, that is so finite as a cantaloupe, prove for itself something that is infinite? It's an interesting question. But proving for ourselves that God exists is extremely important. We're not on good ground. We're on thin ice if we take somebody else's word for it. And I've seen brethren that have made that mistake, and maybe they're not brethren anymore, where that they feel like, well, I haven't proven God, but so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so, he really believes, and if he believes, then I believe too. Brethren, that's not good enough. It's necessary that we prove for ourselves that God exists. Now, we're going to start off with some human reasoning with some of the proofs that we have, but it's going to go beyond that as we progress through this message today. And the purpose of this message is proof of God. We want to be able to prove for ourselves that God does exist. Our small, finite minds can't grasp something that always existing. It seems to our mind that everything has to have a beginning. Ran across recently where they discovered the 20 millionth car that Ford made. And it was an old-timey. I don't know if it was a Model A or a Model T. Some of you old-timers would know that. But even the Ford automobile had a beginning. Everything that we know had a beginning. There was a time when it didn't exist, and then a time when it did exist, including this universe. How can we wrap our minds around the thought of a great eternal being that had no beginning? We can't. We can't grasp that in these little melon-sized minds that we have. And indeed, God reveals to us that that's the way it is. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. This is a description of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is Melchizedek, the Melchizedek of the Old Testament. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Melchizedek. He was Melchizedek in the Old Testament. But as Melchizedek, look at what it says about Jesus Christ, who, along with the Father, God our Father, has eternally existed. Here's what it says in Hebrews 7:3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Jesus Christ has eternally existed. He wasn't known as Jesus Christ in the vast reaches of time gone by. He was the Word, as we read in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God and with God. Now, we need to prove these things for ourselves. And when I say prove, I mean really prove it. And this is something that, if you've never done it, brethren, do it for yourself now. Don't just say, oh, I've always had this feeling that there's a God. I know there's a God. Proof amounts to different things for different people. And I remember when I first heard Herbert W. Armstrong say, you can prove that God exists, I thought to myself, yeah, well, maybe not really. You can't really prove it. But brethren, you can. Don't wait. Prove for yourself now. Tomorrow, as the saying goes, tomorrow could be too late. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah 55, we just have one little verse here that prods us. And it tells us that tomorrow might indeed be too late to put it off. This is something that is a physical and spiritual exercise that we go through in proving that God exists. And indeed, before someone is baptized, they need to prove that God exists, among other things. Isaiah 55 in verse 6, some very, very good advice. It ought to be more than advice. It ought to be a command. Isaiah 55 in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. We can't call on God unless we know that he exists. You would never pick up the phone and just dial a number at random, hoping to get somebody that you know. That's not the way that it's done. Turn over to 2 Chronicles. Again, I ask the rhetorical question. Is it possible for us to know God? Is it possible for us to know all about God? And even more importantly, brethren, is it possible for us to know God and have a genuine relationship with him? 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. Notice this instruction that it gives us. There's some information here that tells us a little bit about the beginning of the relationship. Verse 2. The Lord is with you while you be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. There's a lot said in those verses. So God is with us while we're with him, and we have to seek him. We'll say a little bit more about seeking God in a little while. And we can find God, but if we forsake him, he'll forsake us. We're told to draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. Hebrews chapter 11. Years ago, in fact, quite a few years ago, probably getting on to 30 years ago now, I was riding along with a man in a truck one day. It was just a regular work day. But the subject had turned to God, because I was beginning to find religion in my life. And the man that I was going along with did not have a lot of religion in his life. And the subject turned to God. And is there a God? Because that is the basis of our faith. That is the basis of our religion. And so I asked this man, I said, do you believe in God? I hadn't thought this process out as I just described it, that most everybody believes in God a little bit or in some way. And so I said, do you believe in God? And it was just the two of us riding along, and we could be honest with each other, and it wasn't something, if he absolutely didn't believe in God, he had the prerogative, and he had the presence of mind. If he hadn't have believed in God, he would have said, no, I really don't. But that's not what he said. It was interesting what he said. When I said, do you believe in God? He says, well, he says, I'm afraid to say no, because he might exist. And if he does exist, and I say no, he doesn't, well, then I'm kind of in trouble with him. And I don't know whether you put that in the framework of being an agnostic, as someone who can't know. It was a whole lot closer to faith in knowing, because he was afraid to say no, because down deep he feared that there might be a God, and if he said no, that would somehow upset God, and then he would be answerable. Now, without asking the question, he didn't feel answerable to God, and he was perfectly comfortable going along with his life the way that it was. But somehow it would put him in jeopardy if he said there's no God, and so he was afraid to say no. Hebrews 11 in verse 6. We don't want to be like that, brethren, unknowing, unsure, not knowing what God's relationship is with us. We're setting the stage here with a few scriptures that tell us a little bit about the proof of God. Hebrews 11 in verse 6. This is known as the faith chapter, by the way. And this is the verse that talks about that faith. It says in Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You have to have faith to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists. So here's what we're talking about today, the proof of God. He that comes to God must believe that God exists. And not only that he exists, you know, that he's out there, oh yeah, there's God, because that's the way the world believes in God. Yeah, there's a God out there to some degree, whether he's knowledgeable about man or not, or whether he's just some great good in the universe. See, that's not good enough. For he that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. See, God is actually involved, rewards, works with, deals with, communicates with those who diligently seek him. So let's read that verse one more time. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must, and I would just add, not only believe that he exists, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, what does it mean to seek God? We seek God by becoming like he is. And that's part of what we're supposed to be doing in this lifetime. It's a great deal of what we're supposed to be doing in this lifetime. Becoming like him. That's something that we have to do. Our human nature, brethren, is sinful. It denies God. It denies the proof of God. It denies the existence of God. It denies its way. It denies who he is, because we put ourselves first. And putting ourselves first not only violates and breaks the first commandment, but it denies the proof of God and denies the existence of God, because we must put God first. Psalm chapter 14 talks about how sin causes people to have an erroneous concept of God. Psalm chapter 14, let's just begin in the first verse. This is very frank speaking here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's rather arrogant. As the psalmist says, it's foolish, because like the man that I was riding in the pickup truck said, that, you know, it'd be foolish to say there is no God when there might be. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand. Now, we're trying to understand today, brethren. If there were any that did understand and seek God. So picture that. Picture God in heaven looking down to see if there's anybody that really understands it, if there's anybody that's really seeking God. Verse 3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There's none that does good. No, not one. Brethren, every one of us are filthy sinners the same way. And Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth, and he's going to judge between the good and bad. This whole creation is for the purpose of man being like God, or better said, becoming like God. We are now the children of God, John says. And it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we will be like him. We will be like God. Job touches this subject over in Job chapter 19. Now, somehow Job had proven God. He knew God. He even worked with God. And we read about the tests that he went through. Job 19 and verse 25. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth." So see, Jesus Christ is going to stand on this earth. He'll stand on this earth all through the 1,000 years of the millennium. He's also going to stand in judgment. Well, let's go into some of what we'll call proofs of God. And there are some proofs of God. And I would ask you, as we go through them, and I'll number them as we go through them, to choose the one that you think is, for you, the best proof of God. Every one of these are proofs of God. And we should come to the point to where we understand every one of them as being a proof of God, because they are indeed all valid proofs. Now, the first one that we have is the existence of law demands a lawgiver. The existence of law demands or requires a lawgiver, someone who gives the law or makes the law or establishes or enforces the law. The fact that law exists is a proof of God. You could put it this way. If there were no God and things existed, that's another subject, but everything would be random. Sometimes things would go this way, sometimes things would go that way. Everything would be helter-skelter. There would be no law. James chapter 4. In James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, writing rather late, understands this concept. James chapter 4 and verse 12, he writes, "There is one lawgiver, and that is God. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another?" And that gets into another subject, but we do not measure up to the perfect law of God. As we look about God's fantastic, humongous, beautiful creation, no matter where we look, we see that all of creation follows the same set of laws of physics. It doesn't matter where you go, there's gravity. Light works the same way. It's either absorbed by dark colors or black fabric. It reflects off of mirrors. It doesn't just do it sometimes. There's a law that governs light. It always does the same thing. Heat is the same way. Now, scientists are smart enough to take heat and divide it up into different kinds of heat. I don't know what they are, but you know, I've been told by old timers that heat that comes off of a wooden fire is the best kind of heat. Get some smiles for that one. And that old central heating that you have in the house just isn't the same kind of heat. Well, be that as it may, you know, there's radiant heat and reflective heat and different kind of heat. But the interesting thing is that all across the universe, it follows the same laws of thermodynamics. It does the same thing, whether it existed a million or a billion years ago, or if it's here today, it follows the same law. Astronomers look out into space, and now, with fantastic telescopes, they look across space 6, 10, 15 billion light years away, and light for umpteen billion years is still following the same laws. It doesn't do something one way for a while and then do something another way for a while. We find laws like gravity that work the same way. So where did these laws come from? Now, if you would believe that God had just not existed and that there was some kind of a universe out here, what would account for a law being the same all over the place? Law requires a lawgiver, and that's the proof of God. And you might say that's rather simplistic, but as you go through it and think about it, law is something that's extremely important, and you could carry law all the way up to the way we understand law today. This nation was established on law. If God hadn't given us law, this nation wouldn't survive and wouldn't exist the way that it does. All the way back to the days of the Magna Carta, or the establishment of our Constitution in this country, the laws of God go back, and that is what is keeping things going. So law requires or demands a lawgiver. The second proof of God You might like this one a little bit better. Life requires a life giver. Life comes from life, or life comes only from life. Now that too is a proof of God. Now, I'm somewhat appalled because lately there's a big push for evolution. It seems like evolution is getting a big boost and a big push, and I'm kind of surprised about that, because I was really under the impression that the scientific community was kind of giving up on this concept of evolution, because it is so baseless and unprovable. But lately, these scientists have been coming out of the woodworks claiming that they have proof of evolution all the way back from scratch. So it's becoming more and more accepted, this concept of evolution. In fact, it's becoming the litmus test of orthodoxy in education today. If you don't believe in evolution, then how in the world are you going to be a college professor or a scientist? It's almost as much a proof of whether you should be a teacher as the Trinity is the proof of orthodoxy. It's the orthodox test of religion. Most Protestants in the world, or Catholics as well, would say, unless you believe in the Trinity, you can't be a Christian. That's the test of true religion. In the same way, evolution is becoming the litmus test for inspired, put that in quotes, teachers in college today. Why is it that evolution is becoming more and more accepted? I'll tell you the answer to that, brethren. It's because if we evolved, there's no God needed. You don't need a God if there's evolution. We came about through happenstance, through random choice, through luck, and that's the way some people choose to believe it. Because if there's a creator God rather than evolution, then maybe down deep you would have to say, if God created me, maybe I ought to be doing what he is saying. Maybe I ought to be following some of the laws that he established. Maybe they're as binding as the laws of physics that I see about me. So they choose to believe in evolution so as to reject a creator God. And to bolster their argument, they go around finding old bones. I don't think a year goes by that they don't find a new skull with a tooth in it, or a tooth with no skull around it, somewhere in Africa or Asia, usually in some desert region where the soil is being eroded, and scientists can scour about on the surface or dig in, you know, rather shallow area and find a piece of a skull. And each time they find a skull, it's always, you know, a few years older than the one that their cohort found, and they push it back further and further and further. And what they're showing by this, but showing in quotes, they're showing that man has slowly evolved. And if you follow that thinking back to the very beginning, there was a time when man was a one cell piece of protoplasm or amoeba, or who knows what they think that it is. That before that wasn't one cell, but maybe just a spark of life, and that spark of life may have come from lightning, or it may have come from static electricity, or it may have come from a union of chemicals that created some spark of life in a spontaneous combustion. It just came about, and all of a sudden a few molecules began to whirl about each other and became protected or encapsulated so that they could survive, and then miracle of miracles, reproduce themselves and do it all over again, and life was born. Now, a true evolutionist would think that happened a number of times and repeated itself over and over, and that through selection and survival of the fittest and many variations on the theory, came to beautiful, intelligent man that we have today, capable of even having an infinity in our minds. That's what they would choose to believe. But there are some hard questions that even evolutionists don't even like to think about. Here's one that you'll never find them mentioned. At least I've never seen anybody mention it. But let me ask you a question, and you may have heard this before. I've mentioned it in the past. How many prehistoric, clean, as the Bible defines clean animals, the kind of animals you can eat, how many prehistoric clean animals are there? Well, the answer, as far as I know, is there are no prehistoric clean animals. That one would throw these evolutionists for a loop if they would stop to consider it. Now, I've had the opportunity, and I like to do this. I did it in Chicago, and I did it over near Flagstaff, Arizona, where they have some of these museums with these ancient bones and ancient dinosaurs in them. And you go in there, and they have the remnants, the bones of saber-toothed tigers, that existed, you know, millions of years ago. They even have prehistoric horses and mule-like animals and so forth. And just a plethora, a wealth of all kind of dinosaurs, big dinosaurs, little bitty dinosaurs no bigger than lizards, and dinosaurs almost the size of a football stadium, it seems like, in length. Huge dinosaurs. They'll even have giant sloths or giant prehistoric sharks. I had the opportunity at the feast one year in St. Petersburg, Florida, to go down just a little bit south of there on the western coast of Florida, on the Gulf side. Somebody told me about it. You could go out there and in just shoulder deep water find just gobs of great big teeth that belonged to prehistoric sharks. They existed. They were out there. You can find all of these animals, but all of them unclean. You know, monkeys and alligators and large woolly mastodons. All of those animals existed. But you go up and ask one of these evolutionists, or go up to the curator of one of these museums, and where they have all the bones, and say, "I'd like you to show me all the old bones of all the prehistoric animals that lived thousands and millions of years ago. Would you show me, sir, a prehistoric cow? Would you show me a prehistoric lamb? Bah. Would you show me a prehistoric deer?" And they would be at a loss. It seems that the clean animals, you don't find them in that fossil record that goes way, way, way back. That's because, brethren, there is a Creator God who gives life. God is the one who gives life. Notice in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, God is the life giver. Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and notice this, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Before God did that, and that was Jesus Christ who was actually had the hands-on job of breathing life into Adam, before that, Adam was not alive. He was not in any way evolving from some lower life form. Notice what it says. And man became a living soul. Life came into Adam. So God is the life giver. Any life that exists was brought about by God. And that goes for the microscopic life forms like protoplasm, protozoas, single cell amoebas or whatever exist, all the way up to the most complicated being that exists, and that is man. God gave life to man. So number two, life requires a life giver, is a proof of God. Life does not come about by itself. People right now are freezing bodies. They're starting to freeze a number of bodies. Some of them wanted to freeze the body of Dale Earnhardt. So that maybe someday we could clone Dale Earnhardt, and boy, wouldn't the freeways be a fun place to be if everybody could drive like Dale Earnhardt. And then more likely they wanted to freeze the body, and they have frozen the body of Ted Williams, the baseball player, so that everybody can be a great baseball player. Maybe we could all be 10 feet tall, even taller than Wilt the Stilt or the Shaq. And take all this clone material. Brethren, those people are dead. There is no life in them. Their thoughts have perished. And just as God gives life once it perishes, man can't bring it back to those people. God is the giver of life. That's one of the proofs of God. Number three, creation demands or requires a creator. That's a proof of God. The very fact that there is a creation. Now, when you have nothing, it stays nothing. Now, that's been my experience. Now, some of you that might believe different from that, what you could do is you could go open up a bank account and put nothing in it, and then all of a sudden, one day after a big bang, maybe it'll have $400 million in it. It doesn't work that way. When you have nothing, it stays nothing. Now, when we talk about the nothingness of space, there's a lot of stuff out in space. God created a vast universe. There wouldn't even be any space to be nothing about if God hadn't created space and everything that's in it. When you have nothing, it doesn't blow up into a universe with billions upon billions of star-filled galaxies. It doesn't happen. I used to teach a class over at Imperial School, and I'd bring an empty cardboard box to school, and I'd give it to the kids and put it on a table, and then after they looked in it and saw that it was empty, I'd say, get back everybody, it might blow up. And then, of course, that was testing my credibility with the kids at that point. They would look at me with incredulity, incredulously, and I would say, well, that's what the evolutionists believe, that's what the Big Bang people think. There was a whole bunch of nothing, and it blew up. And that's exactly what's in that box, nothing. So it's liable to blow up too. It was silly, but I tried to make the point that when you have nothing, it doesn't blow up. But you know, that doesn't deter the scientists of today or the astronomers of today. Modern physicists really believe, and they're working out theories, and they're, you know, takes up more than a sheet of paper. They want to say that you can tear apart the fabric of nothingness into matter and antimatter. And they'll make, as a part of their proof, you remember the equation that Einstein came up with, E equals mc squared, which had to do with energy, was equal to mass times the speed of light squared. Now, the speed of light's a pretty big number by itself, 186,000 miles a second. You square that, you get a tremendously big number. And you multiply that times mass, and you find out how much energy is therein. Now, Einstein was a very brilliant man, and somehow he worked that all out with a pencil and figured out that if you could get mass to turn loose of the energy that it held, and indeed that much energy would be released. And it was proven with the atomic bomb and subsequent nuclear testing since then. And so, when scientists look at this equation between energy and mass being directly related, they then conclude that matter and antimatter can exist, and that nothing and something can still have this same relationship, maybe multiplied by the speed of light, quadrupled or tripled or something like that. And they reason this way. Energy and matter are interchangeable, and so why not have nothingness be interchangeable with existence, the existence of creation? Brethren, when you have nothing, it stays nothing. Creation demands a creator. Turn over to Psalm 102. I understand that there may be some validity to the equations that astronomers and physicists work out. And they do delve a great deal into how this physical universe works. But you have to start with something. Energy is something. Mass is something. The speed of light is definitely something. It's following those laws that says this is how fast light goes. I don't care where it starts or where it's going. It goes at that speed. God is involved in creation. Look at Psalm 102. And let's begin in verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25. of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. Or we would say, a long time ago. And when I was a young man, I think they made the age of the earth 2 billion or 4 billion years. They pushed it back to 6 billion. I don't know what they think the age of the earth is now. But even when the psalmist wrote this, he knew that the earth had been around for a long time. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, that's a biggie. When you look at the heavens, not just the moon. The moon would be a pretty big project by itself. I don't know how many wheelbarrows full of dirt there would be in the moon. And then if you did have the time to move that much dirt, I don't know how you'd get in an orbit out there a quarter million miles above the earth. So the heavens are the work of your hands. I say that facetiously, keeping in mind that there are evolutionists that believe and non-creationists that believe all of that happened. See, creationists have to go back and figure out how the moon got up there, because, you know, it affects the tides on the earth and has to do with life and all that kind of stuff. They won't just stop with single-celled life forms. Verse 26, speaking of the foundation of the earth and the heavens above, they shall perish, but you shall endure. You see, the heavens are made out of physical materials, and they are winding down. Even people like Einstein realize that when you take the higher elements with many, many evolutions or levels of electrons evolving around them, that as they deteriorate, they drop down. Even uranium will degrade into lead someday. Plutonium will spend its energy and wind down. It was understood by the psalmist that given enough time, the moon will finally crash into the earth. The earth will finally either burn up or crash into the sun. They shall perish, but you shall endure, because God is eternal. Yes, all of them shall wax old like a garment. Talking about the universe. As a vesture shall you change them, and they shall be changed. And we know that God will renew the face of the earth and reestablish things. But that's going to be an additional creation rejuvenation by God. Verse 27. But you are the same. You see, God is the same. I don't even think God sweats when he does this. If I were to move enough wheelbarrows of dirt to create the moon, that would be a lot of sweating. I wouldn't be the same. I'd be a pretty old fellow by the time I got through moving that much dirt. God made the earth, made the sun, made the heavens, made all of these things, and he's the same. And your years shall have no end. That's really pretty, but my favorite is over at Psalm 8. And to me, this was, for me, my original proof that God existed. I remember I was a young man traveling through the backwoods of Mississippi. Very early one morning, I had gotten up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go to work in northern Louisiana. I was traveling through a portion of Mississippi, and I was listening to the World Tomorrow broadcast on WOAI. And Herbert W. Armstrong was reading Psalm 8, and he was reading here along about verse 3, and he read, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," and I pulled my pickup truck off to the side of the road, and it was pitch black. I was a long way from any city. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. It was a cold winter morning, crystal clear, and I could see the stars from horizon to horizon and overhead, billions, zillions of stars. And it was just in total silence. It was a windless night. It was early morning. And the sky was brilliant. The stars seemed nearer than usual. And I thought to myself, you know what? There has got to be a God that did this. This doesn't just happen. It didn't just come about by itself. There are other scriptures that says God makes them to spread out. Well, did God make them where they are? No, they're spreading out, a lot like the Big Bang people realize they're spreading out. You can take a telescope today, if you're an astronomer, and look at the heavens and see that they are indeed spreading out. But standing there on the side of the road in the dark that morning years ago, I couldn't tell they were spreading out. In fact, they looked the same as they did when my dad was a little boy. They looked the same as they did when David, very much the same as they did when when David looked at them and wrote these words down, you know, 3,000 years ago. So they're spreading out, but they're spreading out slowly, as we would think, because they're still out there. None of them have crashed into the earth. The earth hasn't crashed in the sun. They're so far, so big, so humongous, so long-lasting, that even though each one of them is burning up billions and billions of tons of, like our sun, helium, every day, they don't seem to get any smaller. And so David looked up and he said, when I consider the heavens, and he may have thought some of the same thoughts that we just went over. God made them, you know, with his fingers. You know, it was like easy work for God. Not wheelbarrows fully, just, you know, sprinkled them around with his fingers. The moon and the stars, which God ordained. He put them in place. They're out there in their constellations and in their galaxies. If God did that, and it's so huge and so far-reaching and billions of light years apart, then, verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? We're here for 70 years, or maybe we could stretch that to 110 years, and then we're gone. We dry up like the grass, the scripture says. What is man that you're mindful of him? Why do you even care about man? And the Son of Man that you visited him, that you visitest him. You've made him a little lower than the angels. See, the angels are spirit beings. Man's not. Under man's feet. Means man's going to be in charge of them someday. Well, if somebody came out and put you in charge of, let's take two stars that are in the western evening sky right now, Pollux and Castor, you're in charge of them. Big deal. You can't do anything with them. You can't make them come up earlier. You can't make them set sooner. You know, it's the moon gate. The moon's going to pass there when it gets ready, and it's not going to pass there when it's not. We don't have dominion over the stars or over the planets. And we'll see that as we go on just a little bit. But the psalmist here knew, you have put all things under his feet. You have dominion over them. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea. You see, we can catch them, train them, domesticate them, whatever. And whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Brethren, we realize to a large extent that we can govern those things and dominate those things and take charge of those things. Turn over to Genesis 11. God tells us that we can do whatever we set our mind to. Man can do anything that he can imagine. If we can imagine it, we can do it. Now, we're talking about creation demands a creator. And we're talking about the fact that God created everything. Well, God created man, and he put within man's mind a tremendous imagination. And if man will imagine it, he can do it. We can now see across the universe better than ever before with big telescopes that are actually out in space. Well, we can go to the moon. We've been to the moon. We can visit the depths of the sea, even with their crushing, bone-crushing pressures that exist at the bottoms of the ocean. But we can talk to anybody on Earth. I mean, you pick up a cell phone now, and you can talk to anybody else with a cell phone anywhere, just because somebody imagined it. Way back right after the flood, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6, man could have got started doing a lot of these things that he's doing today way back then. It would have brought the earth to a very early and premature end had man started into the exploration of atomic energy, the exploration of space and the depths of the earth and so forth back then, because man, unable to govern these things, brings swift destruction upon himself. And the Lord said, verse 6, behold, the people is one. They had one government, one nation, one language. They were able to work together and get some things done. And they all have one language. And this they begin to do. They're getting it together, is what God said. And now, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. If man decides to fly, he can fly. Whatever man decides to do, he can do. Someday, this entire universe will be put in man's charge. That's because God has a plan. See, creation demands a creator. It doesn't just happen by itself. Creation is a proof of God. A proof of God. Number four, another proof of God. And it's this. That no matter what kind of animal you have, when it has its offspring, the offspring will be of the same kind. Kind after kind is a God-given law. It's a proof of God. Now today, scientists want so badly to show differently. They're taking all kind of things and cloning it and mixing genes, and they're doing all kind of crazy things. They're taking genes out of crabs and putting them into tomatoes and all kind of things like this, and it makes you scared to eat a tomato. You just wonder where this is going to end up. But they want so bad to start manipulating genetic the DNA of things to show that all of this stuff was just happenstance, and they want to disprove kind after kind, because down deep they see, and it bothers them a lot that every time a kitty cat has offspring, they're always little kittens. You know, never elephants, never ostriches. They're always little kitty cats. Okay, I'm being facetious, but they're not mountain lions. And you go, well, a mountain lion's nothing but a big kitty cat. Well, that bothers the scientists, and so they're manipulating these genetic codes, hopefully, to, you know, they want man to have a long life, and they want to make replaceable parts for man, and that's right around the corner if it's not here already. But they want so badly to show that this kind after kind can be violated. Brethren, missing links stay missing. Scientists want to find these missing links, but they can't, no matter how much they try. You know, dogs never give birth to kittens. You know, mallards, when they sit on their eggs, they don't hatch robins. It doesn't work that way. It's kind after kind. And anytime you mix it, it becomes non-viable. I know they mix cows and buffaloes and make, beefalo? I think you can still buy that in some restaurants or somewhere. And they take, horses and burros and make mules and things like that. It's not a viable proposition, brethren. Left to itself, nature follows kind after kind. It's the same thing with man. It's the same thing with animals. And it's a disproof of evolution, and it's a proof of God. It's a proof that God came in and intervened. And when God made man, God said, "It is very good." I was walking the other day, and it's bright and sunshiny, and I noticed I was getting a tan on the back of my hands. What incredible mind created man that when the sun goes north for us and it gets hotter, the pigmentation in our skin increases, and then as the sun goes south down into the southern hemisphere, you know, the pigmentation decreases and we become lily white, because the pigmentation leaves our skin. That's only the beginning of the fantastic creation that we are. In the Psalms, I believe it's 139, I didn't put it in my notes, it talks about how God is involved with the human while he's still in his mother's womb, and how incredible we are knit together, as it were. Perhaps we'll have time to touch on that scripture when we come to the next point. But suffice it to say that man has not proven that you can go from one species to another, one kind to another kind. As far back as you can go in history, there are no missing links. It's a proof of God, the steadfastness of the creation that we see. Let's go on to the next one, and let's talk about design. This universe has a design. And I mentioned the one that I like about the stars and the heaven and the galaxies. To me, it's interesting that you spot galaxies that are billions of light years apart, and they look a lot alike. They look kind of like, a plate on edge, spiral galaxies and so forth. They have the same design. They're governed by the same laws. Design proves a designer. That's a proof of God. The fact that our bodies are designed to work as well as they do proves that God is a designer. That if our Earth was 2% closer to the sun, we would burn up. If our Earth was 2% further away from the sun, this Earth would turn to a block of ice. We'd have global cooling, and we would all freeze to death. Now, the evolutionists would come back and say, well, all that proves is that man evolved on this Earth, and he evolved because, he's just right for this Earth. That proves that man evolved. Here's the verse that I mentioned a while ago, Psalm 139. Let's begin in verse 13. Psalm 139 and verse 13, it's talking about how God designs mankind, and he designed the rest of the universe too, because in nature, all you would have is randomness. You would not have design. If you took a lot of DNA molecules and tried to put them together in a random way, you would never end up with the life forms that would live on this Earth or test tubes or anywhere else. It has to be done in a very orderly fashion. Psalm 139, verse 13, if you've had time to turn there. For you have possessed my reins. That means that God was in control of making me, the writer says. You have covered me in my mother's womb. The New International Version says, you have knit me together in my mother's womb. And I think that's very interesting. I don't know how much they knew about the embryo within a mother, but it is very interesting how cell splits and then cell split and cell split, and some cells know to become heart tissue, and some cells know how to split and become nerve tissue, and some cells split and become part of the eye, and some of it's the optic nerve, and some of it's the fluid in the eye, and all of these different things. It's a terribly incredible thing that we are knit together in our mother's womb. It shows how much God is absolutely involved. When I was teaching the young kids at Imperial School, I would say, pretend I have a robin's egg. Now, a robin's egg will hatch into a robin, and that's not a miracle. They all do. And I were to crack it open. Do you know what the inside of an egg looks like? There's the yellow and the white. There's the yolk and the albumen. And I would say now, and I was setting them up, I'd say, you ever see a chicken's leg? Because we would have to use a chicken's egg. We didn't crack open any little robin's egg. Chicken egg legs are kind of yellow. And they would fall for it. So do you think the legs come mostly from the yellow or from the white? Oh, chicken legs must come from the yellow part of an egg. What about the feathers? Well, maybe the feathers come out of the white part of an egg. Actually, it doesn't work that way. But then I would say, I need a volunteer. Come up here. At this robin's egg, I want you to point at the part of this egg that contains the robin's song. Whoa. Is the song in the egg? Yes, it is. The song is in the egg, and they've proven that. If you take a robin and you take his little egg, the little eggs, and put them in an incubator and let the eggs hatch out, and never let that robin come in any contact with his mother or his father. You take the eggs from the parent the day that the mother lays them. They never hear the mother sing. They never hear another bird sing. You put them in a soundproof environment, and you let them grow up. And you know what they do? They sing the same song that all robins sing. They sing the same song as their parents. They don't learn it. It's inherent in them. It's instinct. That's in that egg. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here in Psalm 139. How incredible it is that we are knit together in our mother's womb. the human being. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think we can even appreciate that with microscopes, electron microscopes, and you know the research that goes into molecules and so forth now, that we now know that nobody on Earth has the same DNA that we do. We're the only one out of 6 billion people that have our particular fingerprint, as they call it, of DNA. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows right well. You see, design proves a designer. That didn't happen. That wasn't circumstance. That wasn't happenstance. The fact that it's designed to work the way that it does, that a father and a mother can beget children that grow up to be just like them, to have a handwriting that looks like their parents. It's passed on. There's design there. And that's a proof of God. And you can study into that. You can go on into a great lengthy study. But design shows that there was a designer. That is not happenstance. Now we'll go into some spiritual type proofs. Number 6 in the proof of God. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof of God. Fulfilled prophecy. Now, no man can predict the future. It's fun to try. There are people that make their living in the stock market, trying with all of their might to predict the future. And some days you can say, you know, stock market's not going to do good today, and you might get that right. But we're not predictors of the future. Only God can actually predict the future because He can control it. He can make it come about. He can bring it about. There's a little section of prophecy that I like to go over. It's in Matthew chapter 2. But it shows the direct intervention of God in bringing things about in a timely way. Only God can give prophecy, and only God can bring it about. Matthew chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now these were probably some people from the captivity, coming from some of the Babylonian territories, that knew the scriptures. And we'll see that. They still knew the scriptures, still believe the scriptures, still believe the prophecies. And that's why they showed up this particular day. And here's what they were saying, verse 2. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? These men traveled across Mesopotamia over to Judea looking for the king of the Jews. Now, how did they know that? Fulfilled prophecy is the answer, and fulfilled prophecy is a proof of God. For we have seen his star in the east. While we were back in the east, they said, we saw his star, and we're come to worship him. Now that's faith, and that's belief, and I think it took a direct intervention from God for these guys to take the incentive to put together this, I started to say wagon train, but this camel train of goods to travel over there and bring gifts to Jesus Christ. Now when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. Why would Herod be troubled? Well, because he's king and he don't want anybody else to be king. And for some these guys who are pretty well to do to have this entourage and travel over to Judea like this, coming looking for the king, he said, this doesn't bode well for me being the king. So he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. You know, this political things, what that's talking about. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, so this is what Herod did. Herod, he goes over, you know, and gets all the religious people of the day. These would be the Billy Grahams and the you know, the leaders of that particular day together. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. You guys know the Bible. You know the scriptures. Get it out and tell me where Christ is going to be born. So they said, well, okay, let's look it up. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew that the king of the Jews, the Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem. They believed in prophecy. Now, we have the spirit of prophecy today, and we believe in prophecy. For thus it is written by the prophet. And here's what the prophet wrote. This is verse 8, and this comes from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It's a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ, and it came true. Here's what he wrote. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judea, or Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor, and shall rule my people Israel. And so that's the scripture that they turned to show that there was a king of Jews that would be born. And when Herod heard that, see, that kept him really troubled. And so he privately called the wise men together and inquired of them diligently, when did you first see that star? When did it appear? And so they told him. You know, it took them a good while to get this entourage together and come over there. And so he sent them to Bethlehem. Go on down there and find the king of the Jews, is what he told them. Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. You see, they already knew the prophecy. Now, Herod wasn't wanting to go down and worship Jesus. And if you read the accounts, you'll know that what he did was to try to make sure that he actually killed him. He killed every little boy that was 2 years old or younger. A horrible, brutal thing that you know, a Gentile ruler would do in a day like that. But you can't foil God's plan. You can't foil prophecy because God brings it about. Only God can bring it about. That's why prophecy is a proof of God. You know, man can schedule things ahead of time, but that's all he can do. And man can only speculate about prophecy. When it comes to pass, and it always does, when it comes to pass, then we know that God prophesied it and said that it was going to happen. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Let's begin in verse 29. These are the words of Jesus Christ, and these are prophecies for our day, brethren. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof of God. Verse 29. And Jesus spoke to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is near him, nigh at hand. Well, when you see them budding, you know it's about to be summertime. In the same way, so likewise, when you see these things come to pass, and Jesus had just told them about all these things that happen in the end time, when you see them coming to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. That's our generation, brethren. And some of us are starting to get old. This generation shall not pass away till all be filled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. We saw that scripture just a while ago. But my words shall not pass away. And let me just clarify there that God will renew the earth and renew the heavens, because he has great, great plans. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof of God. Many people do a lot of speculating about the fulfillment of prophecy, and nobody gets it exactly right. Even these kings who came to see Jesus Christ, those wise men, they had to have the intervention of God and be led by a star to get there. An angel actually came and led them right to the house, it says, where Jesus was a little boy. Okay, the last proof of God, and this is a spiritual proof, and indeed this may be the best proof of all. Answered prayer is a proof of God. Now let me ask you a question, and I'll say this to the converted brethren. How many times have your prayers been answered? Every time a prayer is answered, it's a proof of God. An intervention by God is literally a miracle. It's a supernatural miracle. It doesn't just happen. I became cynical and skeptical as a young man. I thought, I had been taught as a young man, pray for rain, we need rain. Oh God, send us some rain. And then I got to thinking, as I got older and smarter, maybe not everybody needed rain. There might be somebody raising a crop over here like hay, and he needs it to be dry so that he can bale the hay and get the hay in, and And so he gets up in the morning and he says, "Oh God, please don't let it rain today. I need my hay to dry. You know, one good hot day of sun, one more day, and I can bale it and get it in my barn." And then right down the road, there's me, and I'm raising okra, squash, and they need a lot of water. And so I'm praying, "Oh God, send me water." Well, now God can't answer both of those prayers. That's the way I reasoned as a young man. Brethren, Jesus Christ can answer. We had a big storm pass through here yesterday. Boy, it got dark and the wind blew, and I went out on the porch and it was cold and the pine needles were coming down. Big rain coming. Guess what? Missed us. Got our neighbors not hardly a mile from here. It rained big, just down to the south. Somebody's shaking heads. He had a real stump floater down there yesterday. But it missed me. God answers prayers. It's a real gully washer. It's a proof of God that our prayers are answered. I would give all of us, and those of us who may be saying, okay, this is old hat, what we're hearing in this sermon today. When God answers a prayer, when God heals somebody, take it to heart. Remember it. Mull it over in your mind that God has answered your prayers. Because I fear here's what happens. We say prayers, and many, many of our prayers are answered. We've seen many people who are anointed get well. But you know, God doesn't just go poof, you know, and the person just gets up and dances when their foot is sore or when they have an infection or when they've been sick. But how many times have we gone back a month later and you go, I got okay, I got well. And we don't always give God the glory and we don't always give God the thanks, because if God were healing people miraculously right now, healing and straightening up bent spines and the blind who had never seen seeing, it would call attention to people that God doesn't want to call attention to right now. God works in His own way. God is a healer, and God does answer our prayer, and every one of our prayers are answered. So let's remember specific instances when our prayers are answered, when God has intervened, when God has done what He said He's going to do. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. This is the verse that starts off with the, what do you call it, an acronym? A-S-K, Ask, Seek, Knock. Ask, Matthew 7 and verse 7. Ask, we would say pray, and it shall be given to you. Seek. And we're talking about seeking God, seeking the proof of God. That seek and you shall find. Knock. See, that has to do with doing something. And it shall be open to you. For everyone that asks, receive. Now, that's Jesus Christ talking. Everyone. Underline it, make it bold, put it in all caps, italicize it. Everyone that asks, receives. He that seeks, finds. To him that knocks, it shall be open. Brethren, it takes faith to believe that there is a loving Creator God who is intimately involved in our lives. You know, God tells us not to be overly concerned, not to worry about the food that we're going to have or the clothes that we're going to put on. He says, put me first. Again, we'll come back to that first commandment. You know, proof of God, putting God first, nothing before God. Put God first, and He promises, now that's a good promise when God promises, He'll supply the needs. But how many of us have to say to ourselves, I've got to see my way clear. I've got to see my way through. I've got to figure this out. I've got to know the steps in advance. And if it doesn't, work out, and then God's going to have to take second place, because I'm going to do this to where I can see that it's going to work out, and then I'll do God's way. I believe that that's why we lost so many brethren in the great apostasy that fell away. They didn't prove God. And let's see, another an old English meaning of the word to prove means to test it and to make sure that it would work. somebody that wants to learn a new skill, like say you wanted to be in the rodeo and learn to handle a lariat, a lasso, I don't know the difference, really well, you know, where you can rope cows, catch them by the back legs, rope their horns. You do amazing things nowadays, make a big loop and envelop your entire being and your horse and everything. You've seen these guys, you know, they proved that rope, they proved that lasso, they proved that lariat to where they can handle it. Well, God says, you know, prove me to see whether I'll do it. This message is about proving God, actually, absolutely believing God. He'll supply the need. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 is the one I've been alluding to. It says, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, prove God. Prove His way. Put God's way first. Even, brethren, or I should say especially when it means putting our way second. If God would tell us, do this, we don't say, okay, Lord, I'll do it when it's convenient. I'll do it when I have time. I'll do it when the schedule works out. I'll do it that way. No, when God says do it, you do it first. And then all the other things, you put them secondary to that. Oh, yeah, you might miss your senior prom. You know, and for a young girl and a young man, that seems terrible. But I guarantee you, if you miss your prom, God is going to give you proms galore. And that's what the Scripture says. God will give you things better than what you would have missed. If there's a job, and you go there and they say, this job requires that you come in on the Sabbath. You know what God's doing? He's telling you that's not the job He has for you. He has something better for you. And the Scriptures tell us God is the giver of all good things. If we who are evil, God says, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more God the Father, the giver of light, knows how to give us good things. He will withhold no good thing from us. So He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We put God first, and all the food that we need will be there. The retirement will be there. The health will be there. Now, Paul says that, and this goes back to human reason, but Paul says that man can know that there's a God just simply by looking at the creation. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. And Paul says that if you just look around, just the way things work, he may have not said design, and he may have not said life comes from a life giver, or law from a lawgiver. But just looking at the way it works, you know, it just tells you there has to be a God. I know when I go outside and I see little bitty bugs, I wonder, where did these little bugs come from? Where were they when we had 6 inches of snow and the temperatures plunged down to zero? You see beautiful butterflies. If an ugly worm going into a cocoon, coming out and turning into a butterfly, that can span the oceans and go back to the same bush that its parents came from, is not a proof of some supreme intelligence, then you're going to be hard to convince. Paul says we can look at nature and look at creation and know there's a God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. He says it's plain. You've got to recognize that God was a part of this. For God has showed it unto them. I'll use the example of the butterfly that I just mentioned. Verse 20. The invisible things of Him, God, the things that are spiritual, the things that we can't, because we can't see God, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And now Paul goes on and he makes a big leap here. He traverses from the physical, and he transcends to the spiritual. Even His eternal power and Godhead. Now, Paul says you can see that looking at creation, that there's an eternal God that always existed. And he must be thinking that you can't have something coming from nothing. You can't have life coming from non-life. And he concludes that by looking at the creation that's made, you can see the eternal power of God, the Godhead. And he says they're without excuse. So he says carnal man is without excuse. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. We have some help. We have more than just the carnal reasoning mind to rely on. Because proving God the way we want to prove God goes beyond the human reason, and it goes to the spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Was that, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So Paul says, yeah, you can see the creation and know there's a God. But here he goes on to say, you sure can't know what God has prepared for us. Your eye, your ear, your thinking brain can't figure out the tremendous reward that God has for us, as we saw in Hebrews 11 a while ago, verse 6. It just can't enter into your mind the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed those things unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. So God does reveal what our tremendous reward is going to be. Now, the spiritual understanding that we have does not come about as a result of our own mind. It takes God's intervention. God the Father calls us. You know the verses, John 6, 44, John 6, 65. God the Father draws, he calls, he intervenes first. To know God, and I put that, to know God and to be known of God in a personal way, it takes the intervention of Jesus Christ. I'll show you a scripture that we seldom turn to. It's in 1 Peter, if you'll be turning back over there. It takes the intervention of Jesus Christ to know God to the depth that we want to know God, where we begin to have a personal, in-depth relationship that changes us from these carnal, vile beings that we are to become like Jesus Christ. It takes the intervention of Jesus Christ. This kind of proof of God takes the intervention of God to have this kind of depth. Brethren, a true relationship with God is initiated by God. It's fostered by God. It's perpetuated by God. It's fed by God. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 21. And I'll have to interject a few things here because I'm breaking into the thought here. We're running out of time. Who by him, that's Jesus Christ, and the who is we. We, by Jesus Christ, believe in God. That's what this is going to say. We, you and I, brethren, because of Jesus Christ, by and through Jesus Christ, believe in God. That's our proof of God. Who by him, Christ, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. So God the Father raised Jesus up from the dead. And gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So it's a roundabout thought that God raised Jesus Christ up, and then by Jesus Christ we can believe in God so that we can have the faith and the hope in God, is what Paul's saying. Paul's a complicated thinker and a complicated writer. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. We'll see that Jesus Christ came to reveal God, to tell us about God. One word the scriptures uses, Jesus came to declare God to us. These are proofs of God. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. And Jesus is just explaining a difficult parable to the disciples. And he said, Christ said unto his disciples, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, that's been passed on to you and I. It was given to the disciples. They became the apostles. They wrote this down in the scriptures, and they've given it to us. So this is given to you and to me in the same way. Unto us it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, even the proof of God. But to the others, he spoke in parables, that seeing they might not see, hearing they might not understand. See, the world is not privileged to hear and to know the things that we have. It's a tremendous thing that Jesus Christ gave to us. One last scripture, John 17, in closing. And this is that prayer that I so often touch on. Jesus Christ, the last night that he was on earth, praying to his Father. Prayer is a proof of God. Answered prayer. Jesus Christ knew that his prayer was answered. He said, Father, I know that you always hear me. We are to prove God. We are to know God. John 17 in verse 3. Look how important this is, brethren. And this is life eternal. Brethren, we want life eternal. We want to go from this mortality that we have and put on life from the life giver himself. This is life eternal, that they might know you. This is Jesus speaking to his Father. This is how we have eternal life, by knowing God, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you see, brethren, we have eternal life before us because we are proving God. This is a part of our very, very solid foundation. Now, in the next series, in the Bible study series leading to baptism, we talk about the proof of the Bible, because there we get to know even more about God, that God is the Spirit. He is Spirit. He is the ruler. He's the Creator. He is love. He is light. That he's reachable. That he exists. That he's knowable. Because the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Brethren, today we've looked at a number of points that show us that we can prove for ourselves that God does exist. But to know about it and to hear about it is not enough. Let's do it. Let's prove that God exists. And in so doing, let's become closer to him. Let's build a relationship with him. For indeed, God is a loving Father.